Seemed like most of the folks we talked to thought that it was a good idea not to get out anyway, and so I hated the fact that it's Christmas Sunday, and man, I had a sermon I was going to preach to you. If you missed the sermon, check it out on Facebook, check it out on YouTube, and you will hear what was supposed to have been preached last week. And so check that out. This week, we are going to begin a brand new sermon series out of the book of Ruth. And I'm going to explain a little bit more here in a few minutes. But a number of years ago, I heard a statement that has always stuck with me. And that is, when hard times come, be a student, not a victim. Now, if you just think about that for a moment, the wisdom of those words will come to you. A victim says, why did this happen to me? But a student says, what can I learn from this? A victim complains about being treated unfairly. A student will thank God that he's not being treated as he deserves. A victim tries to get even with those who have hurt him. A student seeks to serve others in the midst of his difficulty. A victim is convinced that the game of life is stacked against him. A student believes God is at work even in the worst of situations. Now, you could probably think of dozens of other comparisons, but the point is clear. We rarely can control what happens to us, but we can always choose how we're going to respond. Sometimes we're going to make the wrong choice, and we're going to pay a heavy price for our mistake. And oftentimes we won't learn the right lessons until we can look back and see how God was at work in the midst of our trials. Now, something like that happened to a woman named Naomi. And you can find her story in the Old Testament book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a love story that starts with misery and ends with joy. It's an account of anxiety, fear, love, commitment, and the whole story just inflames the imagination and soothes the soul. It begins with despair and ends with delight. Now, as I said, this morning we're going to begin a series out of the book of Ruth. And I'm calling this series Unexpected Grace. All throughout the book, there are what I call God moments. Now, a God moment is a moment in time where God makes himself very clear to those who will pay close attention. Now, usually, the God moments that I'm referring to, they are not huge, earth-shaking moments, but they are those small moments that the child of God clearly recognizes as God's hand in a particular circumstance. Most of the time, you are the only person who sees the God moment, because you're the only one who's even aware of all the circumstances. And the book of Ruth is filled with such God moments. That's why we're calling our study Unexpected Grace. And I might add, for the child of God, it's unfortunate that it's unexpected grace. It ought to be something that we expect, but we don't. This tiny book, 4 chapters, and I counted it up, there are 85 verses in the entire book. And it covers a vast range of human emotions, starting with heartache, then moving to intrigue, then romance, then happiness. And along the way, we discover that God is behind the scenes, which means that the real star of the book of Ruth is the Lord. And he works in, and he works through, and sometimes he works in spite of the decisions that we make. They're God moments. The opening verses set the scene for us. In Ruth chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse number 1. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Now, from this story, we can discern three contemporary lessons that will help us to navigate those hard times of life. If you look at lesson number one, hard times may happen at any time. Amen. Hard times may happen at any time. The book of Ruth opens with a note that anchors this story to a particular time and place. It told us in verse number one, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. This means that the story took place during the time of the judges, after the death of Joshua, and before Saul became king. Now, when we read through the book of Judges, and by the way, let me just urge you to do that sometime. The book of Judges is a strange book. And by the way, if you happen to have a grandson who's probably 11, 12 years old, have him read the book of Judges. He will think it's the most cool book he's ever read in his life. That's the way it is. But there's a lot of gore and there's a lot of stuff in there. A 12-year-old kid will think, man, that's the coolest thing he's ever read. So if you want to get your grandson turned on to the Bible, start him in the book of Judges. He'll think it's the coolest thing he's ever read. But anyway, when we read the book of Judges, we may be tempted to think that it was a godless time. But that would not entirely be correct. We should think of it as a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that phrase was written over 3,000 years ago, but I think it's a perfect description of the American culture of our day. There was a time in our society when it was founded on the bedrock of biblical truth. We didn't have to argue over what constitutes a marriage because the Bible said that a marriage is a union between a man and a woman. We didn't have to argue over the ethics of abortion because the Bible taught that life was sacred from the moment of conception. We didn't have to argue over whether a cross or a nativity scene or the Ten Commandments could be displayed in a public place. But America changed when we no longer got our standards from the Bible. And we live in an age of moral relativity where we're told that there's no such thing as absolute standards, that it's up to every individual to decide what is right and wrong for themselves. And it's exactly the problem described at the tail end of the book of Judges, where it says, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." As long as the judges ruled, the people served the Lord. But when the judge died, the Jews turned to idolatry. And it was a reoccurring cycle of obedience, disobedience, judgment, suffering, desperation, and then returning to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 24, Moses warned the people that if they refused to obey the Lord, God would curse the land. He said, "The Lord will turn the rain of your land into falling dust. It will descend on you from the sky until you are destroyed." That means that the famine in the Promised Land, it didn't just happen. It was more than just a natural disaster. Look at letter A. Letter A. God used the famine to send a message to his people. God used the famine to send a message to his people. Now, when people ask me, "Do you think that God can still speak to us today?" I tell them, "You don't have to worry about that. God has got your number on speed dial. He can ring your phone any time of the day or night. And when he calls, you're not going to be able to put him on hold. God knows how to get a hold of you at any time." That brings me to lesson number two of our contemporary lessons. Lesson number two, hard times force us to make hard choices. Hard times force us to make hard choices. Now, if you are Elimelech, what do you do when a famine impacts your family? When the famine came, Elimelech faced the same choice that we have. Do I stay here and pray and seek God's direction and then trust him to provide for us? Or am I just going to take things into my own hands and try to make the best of it? Elimelech's choice was to go back across the Jordan River, back among the pagan Moabites, because he heard they had some food. And it seemed to Elimelech that he devised his own solution instead of calling on God for mercy and repenting of the sins that had caused the withdrawal of God's favor. The land around Bethlehem was some of the most fertile ground in all the Promised Land. A man who worked hard enough could harvest enough each year to take care of his family. So what do you do when the famine hits? For Elimelech, the answer was simple. He took his family and he moved to Moab because it was a land of good soil and adequate rainfall. And if the famine had not hit that region, perhaps he could stay for a few months, a year or two. Now, the fact that he was an Ephrathite may throw some more light on the matter. Ephrathah was the old name for Bethlehem, and it may imply that he had come from a distinguished background, from a family with a long history in the region. It would be like saying, "Well, here's a man from Beverly Hills in Los Angeles." Now, that wouldn't guarantee that he had the money, but it does suggest something about his background. And it appears from the text that things actually worked out for Elimelech for a while. Evidently, they settled in the fields of Moab, and they found plenty to eat. The famine of Bethlehem was now a distant memory. But soon, Scripture says, Elimelech died. Now, we aren't told why or how. Only that Elimelech died in Moab. And he left Naomi without a husband and left two boys without a father. Now, eventually, those two boys married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. Then we read that the two sons die, and they, too, are buried in Moab. And suddenly, 10 years pass. I read about a woman who, knowing she was about to die, she wrote her own obituary, which summed up her 69 years this way. She said, "I was born, I blinked, and it was over." You know, we could all say the same thing, because the days are long, but the years are short. Verse 1 tells us that Elimelech intended to emigrate to Moab for a while, meaning that he never intended to leave Judah forever. This was to be a temporary move into foreign territory made under great duress. But God had been very clear that the Israelites were to have nothing to do with the Moabites. Do you understand that? In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Verse 6, "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." So the commandment of God is, have nothing to do with the Moabites. So where did Elimelech go? To the Moabites. Now, I suspect Elimelech, he didn't intend to leave the Lord by migrating to Moab, but it was a reckless move at best. An ancient foe of Israel, Moab, originated with Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. And Elimelech was leaving the land of blessing in order to live among the pagans on the east side of the Dead Sea. And Elimelech and his family would be exposed to that Moabite religion with its degrading idol worship and its gross sexual perversion. Now, let me make something clear if you haven't figured it out right by now. Understand that these Moabites were living in the general region of what had been Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot? Where did Lot pitch his tent? Towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did the Lord tell Lot to do? Leave. So what did Elimelech do? He went back. I think Elimelech understood the risk, but he was thinking more in terms, this is just a temporary expedient for the sake of my family. It's only temporary. It's not going to be permanent. But remember, God had promised that there would be plenty in the promised land as long as Israel had been obedient. Do you see the irony here? Basically, Elimelech disobeyed God because God had brought famine on Israel for being disobedient to God. Does that make any sense to you? You see, that, and unfortunately, there's a lot of folks today who make those sorts of connections. Well, God's not pleased, and so they run and they do something else that God's not pleased with, thinking that they're pleasing God. The children of Israel, they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, traveling towards the promised land, and they thought to gradually claim the land that God had promised them. And now, only about a generation later, Elimelech leaves the promised land, and he heads back in the opposite direction. Look at letter B. Letter B. The journey to Moab was downhill all the way, both physically and morally. The journey to Moab was downhill all the way, both physically and morally. In a way, Elimelech's move to Moab was the equivalent to denying faith in Jehovah God. And because by moving to Moab, he separated himself and his family from the things of God. They could not worship in the tabernacle. They could not bring their offerings or keep the feast. They were isolated from everything that God stood for. And in making this move, Elimelech exposed his family to the evils they would have avoided had they stayed in Israel. The problem in Israel was not lack of bread. The problem in Israel was the lack of obedience to Jehovah. This was not the first famine in the land flowing with milk and honey, and it certainly would not be the last. But good motives cannot cancel the impact of bad decisions. You know, for some reason, as I was thinking about this, my mind went back to my days as camp director at the youth camps out at Camp Lebanon. And I did an afternoon session one day on the importance of obedience. And to make my point, I mentioned the camp rules that they, you know, the students needed to obey, such as rules about what to wear and what not to wear and what designated curfew times and things like that. And then I asked if they needed to agree with the rules. And quite a few of those students said, yes, you needed to agree with the rules. But that's not necessarily the right answer. What matters is not whether you like the rules or agree with them. The only question is, are you going to obey them? See, you're free to have your own opinion, but you are not free to disobey without consequences. Motives matter, but in real life, obedience matters more. You know, when I was growing up, there were things that my mom and dad told me to do I wasn't real happy with. But that didn't make any difference. And there were a few times, I hate to say it, they had to lay hands on me. I know you wouldn't think that of me, but it's true. And I have a feeling that most of us, if we were a little bit honest, our parents had to lay hands on us as well. Look at letter C. Letter C. You can't run from your problems because your problems will follow you wherever you go. You can't run from your problems because your problems will follow you wherever you go. A change of scenery doesn't produce a change of heart. A change of scenery doesn't produce a change of heart. Whatever you were before is what you will be wherever you go next. You know, to me, one of the greatest illustrations of this, do you remember when God sent the flood on the earth? You know why he did that? He wanted to destroy the sin, didn't he? what happened when they finally landed and came off the ark? See, the sin went with them, didn't it? You know, it was what, because that sin was in their heart. So you can't run from your problems because your problems will follow you wherever you go. A change of scenery doesn't produce a change of heart. You know, we all feel the urge to change things when we encounter problems. You know, we either want a new spouse, or we want new children, or a new job, or a new career, or we may dream of moving into a new house or into a new neighborhood. Or if our church doesn't go the way that we want it to, we would like a new pastor, or we think that we could make a fresh start, things would just improve. And sometimes all that's true, but it's not that change is always bad. After all, we do live in a changing world. But change can be an excuse not to face the problems of life head on. And running away from our problems rarely makes things any better. Elimelech thought he could go to Moab, stay there until the famine passed, and then come back home. But check out those three graves down in Moab. That's where he's buried along with his three sons. His wrong decision meant he never made it back home. Elimelech lost his life while seeking a livelihood, and he found a grave where he had sought a home. Now, I don't really want to belabor the point, but can I just share something kind of weird with you? You know, the Bible is filled with all kinds of names of both people and places. And the vast majority of those names have meanings. That's true of Hebrew names in the Old Testament and Greek names in the New Testament. And so there are four names that I have researched. The name Elimelech means "my God is king." The name Naomi means "pleasant." The name Bethlehem means "house of bread." And the name Moab means "of the Father." Now, that meaning of Moab sounds fairly innocuous at first, but then I read over in Psalm 60, verse 8, where God says, "Moab is my wash pot." Now, what's a wash pot? It literally means the pot God uses to wash dirty feet. That's what Moab means, the pot God uses to wash dirty feet. I mean, can you believe that? We focus on the names, but the ancient Jews, they focus on the words in a sentence. And so we read the Bible, you know, in English it says, "Elimelech and Naomi left Bethlehem to dwell in Moab." That's how we would read it, and so we would bypass it. But let me show you in the original Hebrew how this comes out. "My God is king," Elimelech, "and Mrs. Pleasant," Naomi, "left the house of bread," Bethlehem, "and the land of praise to temporarily live in the pot God uses for washing dirty feet," Moab. See how that illustrates how absurd the fact is Elimelech winds up in Moab. Let's go on to lesson number three. Hard times prepare us for a great work of grace. Hard times prepare us for a great work of grace. Oswald Chambers wrote about the dance of circumstance, by which he meant the hand of God working through what appears to us random events. Now, let me ask you a question. Who raised up the judges? God did. Who sent the famine? God did. Who allowed safe passage to Moab? God did. Who decreed the three men of the family would die there? God did. Now, as far as we know, God never directly speaks to Elimelech, and yet God is the unseen hand moving behind all the events. Whatever else you may say about your life, don't ever forget that God oversees the tiniest of details. Look at letter D. Letter D. Nothing escapes God's notice, and even the most unlikely events are part of his plan for you. Nothing escapes God's notice, and even the most unlikely events are part of his plan for you. When the family left Bethlehem, there were four of them, three men and one woman, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. But now Naomi has buried the three men in the mountains of Moab. And when she discusses her situation with Orpah and Ruth, Naomi declares that God has turned his hand against her. You can read that in verse 13 of Ruth chapter 1. Naomi's husband and both of her sons have died, and now she is left as the head of the household. She is alone in a strange land, and worse, she now has a responsibility for caring for the two wives of her sons. So now there were three widows, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. To be a childless widow was one of the most vulnerable classes in the ancient world. There was no one to support them, and they had to live on the generosity of strangers. Naomi had no family in Moab, and the three widows were in desperate situation. So in what sense is Naomi prepared for a great work of grace? I mean, as our text ends, Naomi is still in Moab. She's still a long way from home, both figuratively and spiritually. She's coping with the loss of her husband and both of her sons. She is where she shouldn't be in a pagan land. She is separated from God's people. She is facing the consequences of her husband's unwise decision. She is an older widow in the company of two younger widows. It was not an ideal place to be in any sense. There's one word, if you look in your handouts, one word describes Naomi's situation at this point. Hopeless. One word describes Naomi's situation at this point. Hopeless. Naomi is stuck in Moab, a widow with no hope of ever having another child, with two younger widows by her side. And those two younger women are not even Jews, they are Moabites. As far as Naomi is concerned, not only does she have no future, but neither will those two widows if they stay with her. Part of our challenge in reading the book of Ruth is that we know how the story ends. Knowing the end of the story colors how we read the beginning of the story. And that's unfortunate because it makes it really easy to miss the most important message here. And we face the same issue when we read about Joseph over in the book of Genesis. How much did Joseph know about the end of his story when his brothers cast him into the pit in Genesis 37? He didn't know anything about how the story was going to end. How much did Joseph know about the end of his story when he's carted off by the Midianites and then sold as a slave to Potiphar? He knew none of that. How much did he know about the future when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him and when Potiphar had him thrown into jail? Or when the cupbearer promised to remember him, but instead forgot all about him while he languished in that Egyptian prison. Joseph had no clue how everything was going to turn out. Now, I know we love to repeat that scripture, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," as if that somehow explains Joseph's endurance during hard time. But you need to go back and reread the story. Joseph didn't say that until the end of the story. He wasn't saying that at the beginning. When they threw him in the pit, Joseph wasn't thinking, well, God meant this for, you meant this for evil, God meant this for good. That did not occur to Joseph until many, many years later. Joseph had no advance knowledge that he, a Hebrew slave, would eventually become second in command in Egypt. And that as you read the book of Ruth, you need to keep that in mind. Naomi had no clue what was going to happen. Ruth had no clue what was going to happen. So don't color this with the idea, well, I know what's going to happen, and so, you know, they shouldn't worry about it. They are right where most of us are. Okay? You may be facing some incredible challenges right now. I got news for you. Just like Joseph, you don't know the end of the story. Amen. Just like Ruth, you don't know the end of the story. Okay? You're just at the beginning, and all you see is the trouble. All you see is the heartache. But remember, God has the last word. If you hear nothing else I say here today, you need to write that down. God has the last word. Have you ever communicated with somebody who always had to have the last word? Okay? You know what I'm talking about. A lot of you are shaking your heads, and some of you are even looking around. Maybe I shouldn't do that. But anyway, here's one thing you can take to the bank. God will always have the last word. That's why when I deal with those folks who always have to have the last word, I just sort of grin because I know they don't have the last word. And next time you start getting frustrated at people because they always have to have the last word, you just grin because you know they don't have the last word. God has the last word. You know, when I'm asked, does God have a blueprint for my life? I like to reply, yeah, but there's only one copy, and it's locked up on the second floor of the administration building in heaven, and I don't know any way you can get a copy of it. We aren't given advance notice of what tomorrow is going to bring. That's true for all of us, whether we're rich, poor, young, old, new believer, mature believer. We must all take life as it comes to us, one day at a time. Naomi, she still believes in God even while she's in a foreign land, cut off from her own people. She's a bruised believer, brokenhearted at what she's lost. Now, we can callously say, well, she got what was coming to her. But we only reveal how little we know of the heart of God. He is rich in grace, and his pockets are deep and full of mercy. God has not given up on Naomi, no matter what she may think of him. And he has big plans that are about to unfold. Little does Naomi know that one day she is going to hold a baby on her lap who is going to be the grandfather of King David. Still less could she imagine that her daughter-in-law, Ruth, a Moabite widow, will end up in the line of Messiah. 2 weeks ago, remember we talked about Ruth being a part of the line of Messiah? Naomi's sadness will be turned to joy. And she will discover that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. But all that is yet to come. Let's leave the story right here, and let's content ourselves with the thought that we serve a God who can take the worst and turn it into the best, because that's the kind of God he is. He always gets the last word. Give God time to work. He knows what he is doing, even when you and I don't have a clue. Trust him. Look to him, because he has the final word. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Father, for this story. Lord, for many of us, we know exactly where Naomi is right now. We're facing a difficult situation, and we don't know where our help's coming from. And for some of us, we may even be tempted to complain a little bit. But Lord, help us to understand that you're the one in charge. And even though things might look bleak today, Father, you've not had the last word. Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to put our trust in you. Father, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage us. Help us to know that you are with us, and that you love us, and that you care for us. And Lord, even though Naomi was stuck in Moab, you still loved her, and you still watched after her. Father, we pray today that you would be with us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.